Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has been sent when our precious Lord Jesus Christ left to go sit at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit was sent to teach us all his truth. And we thank you for the Spirit and pray that you would use him to guide us into the truth concerning the discipline of the church. And we thank you again for our salvation, and we pray that you would cause us to be holy as you indeed are. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we come to a lesson where if you've been in Matthew 18, which I trust you have this week, where the Lord instructs there, especially his disciples, about disciplining and forgiving those who sin. And he talks about words such as reprove and rebuke of sin within the church, and to seek those who are in sin to bring them back to a place where they will obey the word. To deal with sin in the church is very, very important. And the Lord so designed his church so that the purity of it is of a very great and grave concern. And don't need to turn to these first couple of verses, but in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul talks about wanting to espouse to Christ a chaste virgin, being the church, of course. And to the church at Ephesus, he writes and tells them to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. The purity of the church is a very important issue, and at the heart of it is the whole holiness of God's redeemed people, being you and me. And the goal, one of the goals, of course, of God in bringing us to himself is for our lives to be pure. And we know that we stand before Christ. God sees us through Christ in our position, and we are pure and we are holy before God. But we know in our sanctifying work on earth, we are working towards holiness of life in its completeness, which we will have when the Lord returns and takes us home. And of course, you know, in 1 Peter 1:16, it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Well, sin is confronted in the church in three ways. It appears in Scripture. And one, and I would like you to turn there, sin is confronted in the church in three ways. And turn to Ephesians 5. The first way that sin is confronted is by the ministry of the Word. By the ministry of the Word. That's why it's so important for a church to preach the Word, because if the Word is preached, sin will be confronted every time the Word is preached. If you're in a church where the Word isn't preached, it's going to be difficult for sin to be spoken of, and for purity to be spoken of. Sin is confronted in the church, first of all, by the ministry of the Word. And if you turn to the passage on marriage, Ephesians 5, and specifically we're looking at verse 26 and 27, but they're right in the context, of course, of wives and husbands. And it draws the analogy with the church, and it tells us in verse 25, it tells the husbands to love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, being the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, how? With the washing of water by the word. So that sin is confronted in the church by the ministry of the word, a washing, a sanctifying, a cleansing, with the washing of the water by the word. It's also confronted in the church by the Spirit of God. And we don't need to turn to a passage for this, but if you think in Romans 1, The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of holiness, and he was sent to teach us to be holy. Sin is also confronted in the church by the ministry of his people. And that's where we are in our lesson for today. It's confronted by the ministry of the Word, the Spirit, and the Lord's people within the church. And that's where we come to such passages as Matthew 18. And if you turn there to Matthew 18, just a couple of observations before we look at a couple of major things. But in Matthew 18, if you look at verse 17, when I say that sin is confronted in the church in three ways, by the ministry of the Word, by the Spirit of God, and by the people within the church, I think we need to look just very briefly, look at verse 17, where it's right in the midst of discipline, and we'll get into this passage a lot more, but I just want us to see right now that it speaks about the church. Look there, it says, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." The church is mentioned two times here, and here it means the called out ones, the assembly. And this is actually the second, verse 17 is the second and third time that the word church is used in the Gospels. And actually, it's the second, third, and last time that the word is used in the Gospels. The first time was in chapter 16 of Matthew. But discipline is to happen in the assembly of the believers in the church. And I thought it might be good to ask two questions, since we, of course, are just doing a survey of this, and we'll only look at it today. I thought it might be good for us to ask ourselves, what is the purpose of discipline in the church, and then how do we deal with it? What is its purpose, and how do we deal with it? Well, let's look at the first one, the purpose of church discipline. The first one would be, and we're not going to look at all these scriptures because we just don't have time, but the first purpose would be to glorify God by obeying him, to glorify God in obedience. We'll see more, we'll get more into Matthew, so we won't turn there, but turn to Romans, the second scripture there. And by the way, I apologize, our computer was in the shop, and we were unable to get on the internet for about 2 weeks, so I haven't had the overheads from the three times I've taught, but they are there now. They were put on the church website last night. So all this information is on there if you don't want to try and copy it all down. But in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul is at the very end of his book, his epistle, and he has something to urge them about. And he says, "I urge you, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them, for those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own stomach, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." In that context, and you might include verse 18 up here, for in the context here, it's speaking, we see that what Paul is saying is we need to be glorifying God in this, not ourselves. These are ones, they not only cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine, and these are ones who are at the fourth step in the disciplining process, which we'll see in Matthew 18. They are to be cast out of the church. We are to avoid them because of their teaching of false doctrine. And in verse 18, it says, for those who are such do not serve our Lord. They do not glorify the Lord, rather they glorify themselves. Then turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:14. 1 Thess 5:14. Where Paul again is near the end of the book, and he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. But warn those who are unruly, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always seek or pursue what is good, so that they are exhorted to warn those who are unruly. And then, of course, he goes on in verse 18 to say, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ. Again, it's they are to be warned, and it is essential within the church that they are to be kept away from. Now, turn to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse... Actually, it begins way back at verse 6. It talks about how, in verse 6, how they are to withdraw from every brother in the name of our Lord who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition he received from us. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor, toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly way, not working at all, but are busy bodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And again, actually, we see here, and we'll see this as we go through Matthew, that the goal with this one is to restore them, to admonish him that he would come back. But they were to be very careful in the name of their Lord that he would be honored and glorified in the church. One more passage, and then we'll leave this first part. First Timothy, just the very next book, chapter 5, and verse 21. And here we have the third step that we'll see in Matthew 18. But here it says in 1 Timothy 5:20. In 19, it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all and the rest, that the rest also may fear. Then, with that in mind, go to chapter 6 and beginning in verse 3. It says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. So, to glorify God by obeying His word as it concerns this. The second purpose of the discipline of the church is to protect Scripture from perversion and error. To protect Scripture from perversion and error. And turn, if you're still in Timothy, turn ahead one book to Titus and go to verse 9 of chapter 1. This is in a context of what the elders are to do in the church and what they're actually their task is in the church. And it says in verse 9 to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So here it's to protect Scripture from perversion and error, to have discipline within the church. Then it's also to maintain the purity of the church and her worship, to maintain the purity of the church and her worship. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. And we'll look at, just very briefly, of course, we'll look at a couple of places in the chapter for right now. We'll see this again, so we'll get a feel for it first here. To maintain the purity of the church and her worship. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Then look at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Speaking of the church. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. To maintain the purity of the church and the worship, the sin has to be dealt with within the church. And this was a very, perhaps, in one way, we could say it was a very extreme example, perhaps. But there that is. Then in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, we have, this is in towards the end of the passage that we use at the Lord's Supper. And at towards the end of the chapter, it tells us to look at ourselves before we take of the bread and the cup. And in verse 27, it says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And if you've ever asked yourself, what is that unworthy manner? Well, from the context and from the book, we know that it's if sin, if there is unconfessed sin in your life and you aren't dealing with it, then you are drinking the cup and taking the bread in an unworthy manner. And it says you will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself. So these are just a couple of the passages that tell us that the purpose of church discipline is to maintain the purity of the church. The fourth one would be to restore the one who who is in sin to restore that one. And if we go back to Matthew 18 and verse 15, we read this: "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained him." And then, of course, it goes on, and we'll get into this, as I've said, soon. But it is to restore the one who sins. And then I turn to 1 Corinthians 5:5, where a lot of these passages we go back and forth in. But I thought that this might be a good way to look at this in such a brief amount of time. To restore the one who sins. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, of course, we just read the text, but it says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, this word deliver is quite a strong word, and what it really gives us a picture of, and we'll see as we go through Matthew 18 more, that this is at the last stage, where you are to if a person refuses to repent of their sin, when they've been spoken of by an individual, and then by two or three witnesses, and then by the church, and they still refuse to repent, they are to be put out of the church. And in the context, it's telling us that they no longer have the privilege and or the right to take part in the blessings of the church, because they have refused to repent. And when they're cast out, if they still refuse to repent, they will probably have a life of judgment on earth. And there are cases in Scripture where the Lord has even taken one home, just ended their life due to sin. But here, for our purposes, they are to be cast out. And then it goes on, of course, in verses 6 and 7 to talk about the fact that one person who is involved in outright sin and refuses to repent will affect the whole church. And that's why it's so important to do these things, so that we obey the Lord and glorify Him, so that we protect His word from perversion and error, that we maintain the purity of the church and her worship. That's why, the whole purpose of the church in our day has been so mixed up. There are so many churches across our land that are, as you've heard the term, seeker churches, and they're filled with people that don't even know the Lord. And they have huge numbers. You know, we're talking 10, 15, 20,000 people in the church. But unless they know the Lord, they are there. How are they going to protect Scripture from error? How are they going to maintain the purity of the church and her worship? And that's one reason why worship styles are so messed up, because we've got people involved that, the Lord is the only one that knows, but we've got people involved that are seeking. And this is a very important issue to be aware of. And then the fifth one, just here briefly, is to deter others from sin. To deter them from sin. And again, this can fit in some respects. This one can fit in with our context in 1 Corinthians 5, where it goes on in verses 6, 7, and 8. But let's just briefly look at 1 Timothy 5. This is in a context about the elders again. And we've already been here once too. But it says in verse 20 that those who are in sin, or those who are sinning, rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear, or also may fear, so that if sin is not dealt with in the church, that it will spread and the Lord will not be glorified, Scripture will be compromised, worship will be compromised, and if it's not stopped, those others in the church will not fear that, yes, the Lord takes us very seriously. So there's a brief look at the, and I know there are more of them, but that's a brief look at the purpose. So the goal of discipline in the church is not, we've looked at the purpose, and how do we deal with it is the second thing that we are going to look at. But I want us to understand that the goal of discipline in the church is not just to throw someone out, not to embarrass them, not to be self-righteous when we deal with them, not to play God, but to bring people back into a relationship with the Lord and with the church. And our Lord expresses this. Let's go back to our text in Matthew 18, where we'll see more of how to deal with it. We've looked briefly at the purpose of it. Now, how to deal with it? Well, in Matthew 18. It's very interesting when Matthew 18 is looked at. Often I think we don't look at the context. We don't look at the scripture before and the scripture after, because before the apostle talks about the offended one, beginning in verse 15, he tells, of course, the Spirit of God gives a story of the parable of the lost sheep. And then right after, our Lord gives a story about the kingdom of heaven, if you look there in verse 23. And if you look at these two parables, before and after discipline in the church, it's very helpful as we look at the text. So how do we deal with this? Well, when I was at a pastor's conference about 20 years ago, I can't believe it's been that long. Time just goes by really fast. But I received this, and I was told I could make use of it, so I thought I would pass it on. I was at a pastor conference at Grace Community Church about 20 or 21 years ago. And this chart, I think it looks a little confusing at first, but as you look at it more and more, you see that it really is quite helpful. Look at our text, first of all. This will be up here a long time, and as I said, it's on the website. Look at verse 15 of Matthew 18 as we begin to go through this. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained him. Now look here at the chart. You have firsthand knowledge of sin in the body of Christ. The way to deal with it at first is what I just read in verse 15. You are to go to him yourself, and you are to reprove him privately. And if he listens to you, then you have served him well, and you have won him. Now, I want us to see, let's just kind of do this so that we don't get too... We don't look at too much at once. Look at that verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained him. Well, the second part verse 15 where it says, go and tell him his fault between you and him. There are two verbs in that part of the verse. The first one is a present imperative verb, which conveys the idea that you should continue to go and pursue him. So it's not like, see, this brings a grave responsibility upon us, not only to lead holy lives, but to help a brother or sister in Christ along their life. You know, often we ourselves can have something in our life that's just not right, but we don't see it. And that's why it's good to be accountable, not only to the church, but to your family, to your friends in the church, so that we can help build each other up in the faith. And the first part of this verse, when it says, go and tell him, it has the idea that you are to continue to go and pursue him or her about this sin. And then the second verb is a different kind of imperative verb, and it gives us a picture of that we are to be convincing to get the point across to them that they have this problem and it needs to be dealt with. So our responsibility is very great. We are to continue to go and pursue a person privately, just between the two of us. And then we are to, as we continue to pursue, we are to be very convincing to get the point across. And then it says, if he listens, you have served your brother and won him. I guess in the vernacular of our language, we might say, hang in there until he sees it, until the confrontation exposes the sin. Now, that's hard to do, very hard to do. And we're going to look at the end of our time. We're going to look at Galatians 6. But let's turn there just briefly, because it's very hard to do this. And you might be thinking, well, who am I to do this? Well, again, think of the purpose of church discipline, and that may spur you on to do it, because the church must remain pure. But look at Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. It says this, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is to be done in meekness, with much prayer, recognizing that as we go to someone privately to speak to them about this, there for the grace of God, they aren't coming to us. So that it's not that we are up here and they are down here. The purpose of this is to keep the purity of the church. And we are to do it in meekness. So you have done that. Let's go back to Matthew 18. You have done that, and they continue to not want to change and repent. So then the scripture tells us, what does it tell us next? In verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Reprove him with two or three witnesses. The purpose of this, and if you look, we're not going to look at it for lack of time, but if you look at that second scripture, Deuteronomy 19:15 there, we won't look at it now, but that's where God established the law of the two or three witnesses, and that's where it came from for Matthew 18. And you are to do that to protect both sides against false accusations, against selfish interests. Now that they are not going to to repent, you need to have two or three witnesses along so that there's no question that you're not just trying to do something on your own, but it actually is a proper thing to do. In 2 Corinthians 13, I don't have that up here. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verses 1 and 2, it says this. This will be the third time Paul, again, is at the end of a book. And he says, this will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. This, again, speaks about two or three witnesses as well. So let's, move on. If this person continues still, then we are to, let's go back to Matthew. We are to tell it to the church. Look at verse 17 of Matthew 18. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. Now this could be in, this could be when it says tell it to the church, it could be a public announcement within the church, but it also could just be, I believe it could be something among the elders of the church as well. But go to, let's look at scripture again. Go to, and those aren't on here. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2 and beginning at verse 5. This is in a passage where Paul is writing to them really from the depth of his heart, and he's concerned about some things. And he says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 2, he says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Now look at verse 5. "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." Now, this appears to be a situation where the whole church knew about, they had gone to this third step. The church, this person had been reproved before the church. They had gone to step three, and this person had repented. And so that the whole church knew, and the one responsible had repented. Now go to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. Where we've been again, and actually you don't absolutely need to turn there, but it says, "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." So again, it's part of this third step, and in the case of 2 Corinthians 2, the person did repent. Well, if they refuse to repent, then they are to be put out of the fellowship of the church. And this is very important in order to keep the church and its worship and its obedience to the Lord pure. Turn back again to Matthew 18 and let's look at that. In verse 17, it says, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." That would be step three. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, to put him out of the fellowship. You're supposed to treat him as an outsider. Not that you don't care for him, but you are to treat them as one who is on the outside. And we just read in 2 Corinthians about one who didn't have to go, it seemed, quite that far, but they did repent. Turn to 1 Corinthians in relation to this once again in chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 2, it says, when Paul's first describing the situation, he says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." That would be step 4. Put him out of the fellowship. And then verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Again, to put him out of the church. And then again, verses 6 and 7, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." They are to purge out the sin from among themselves. And that's if there is no repentance. And in fact, they are to turn away from that one. As you see here, we could look again at Romans. Just turn back one book if you're in 1 Corinthians to Romans 16. And again, beginning in verse 17 of Romans 16. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own stomach, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. So that is what we learn about how to deal with it. But the purpose of discipline, of course, is not just to get rid of somebody, but to restore them, to get them back on the right path. Turn back again to Matthew 18. And I guess I will comment. I wasn't going to for time, but I guess I'll just comment briefly on verses 18 and 19. There have been very serious misinterpretations of these verses. The Catholic Church takes these verses. And they believe very, very, very strongly that they have divine authority to forgive all sins. Our charismatic brothers and sisters take these two verses, 18 and 19, along with Matthew 7, verse 7, and 21, verse 22, to claim from God any blessing that you could dream up. I mean, anything, any blessing and privilege just because you ask. And, of course, they completely ignore that these verses are in the context of church discipline. And our Lord, in the context, our Lord is continuing instruction about church discipline. And if you look at verse 19, he says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree..." Now, what two are he talking about? He's talking about verse 15. It goes back to verse 15 and then to verse 16. "Take with you one or two or more, by the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's what he's referring to here, first of all. And he is teaching that the church must discipline its members who refuse to repent. And what he's saying is that when you are involved in this very serious matter, church discipline is a very serious thing. There are specific instructions that are laid out to deal with this, and that if you as a church will follow these specific instructions from the Word, that you have what you bind on earth concerning this discipline. For instance, if you have come all the way down here and this person has to be put out, what you have done on earth by putting him out is the Lord agrees with, because you have followed the scriptural basis. So that's what he means when he says whatever will be bound and loosed. It talks about God's very judgment of this person he agrees with if it's based upon the Word of God. So that when the church says that the unrepentant one is bound up in sin, God is saying the same thing about that one. That's what those verses say. They have nothing to do with grabbing everything you can in this life, and the Lord is going to do it because there have been two or three of you that have agreed. That's just a terrible, terrible interpretation of the text. But one last thing, our time's about up. What is the overall purpose of church discipline? Is to restore one. And I'd like us to turn to Galatians 6 in the short time that we have. Galatians 6. We read the passage once, but this really is called the ministry of restoration. Look at chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness or meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If someone sins, the church is to discipline them. One person, of course, you are to go to them yourself, and if that does not work, you are to take witnesses. If that does not work, you are to go before the church, and if that does not work, they are to be put out. And even if they reach this stage and they are put out and we turn away from them, we still want to seek the ministry of restoration. But if they sin and they are disciplined and they do repent, then especially we want to restore them because they have repented. So that we need to forgive them and restore the one whom we have disciplined as a church. And here's why we want to. Keep yourselves in Galatians, but go again to 2 Corinthians, just a couple books back. 2 Corinthians 2. And we'll look at, we've been here once too. When Paul talks about, let's see, and maybe go to verse 6. This punishment which was justified by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought to rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So this is one who did repent at some stage, and now it's time to forgive and restore them. And if you don't, go ahead to verse 11. And actually, to keep the context, look at verse 10 there of 2 Corinthians 2. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. That's again those verses about being bound and loosed. But if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Now look at verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Lest Satan take advantage of us, if we do not forgive and restore such a one who has repented at whichever stage that they have, if we don't do that, then we give Satan an advantage, a foothold to come in and divide the church, so that we do not want him to take advantage of this situation. So if we then go back to Galatians, Paul, in the book of Galatians, Paul spends the first two chapters letting them know that he is God's apostle. And then he talks to them about the fact that salvation is by grace through faith in chapter 3 and 4. And then in chapter 5, he tells them that the Christian life is a life of live liberty and not the law. But he's been speaking to these foolish Galatians, as he calls them. And he tells them, as we get then to chapter 6, if you would go back there again, that here's how you restore one of your own. Well, how are you to do this? Well, the first way would be to help them up. Look at verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of meekness. Help them up. They are family. He speaks to them and he says, brethren. If there's a trespass or a fault, and that word trespass can be translated fault, and it means in the original, it gives us a picture of someone who stumbles. And in their stumbling, they may also fall. And if they stumble and fall through some weakness, through some sin, we are to help them up. As we've gone to them, and it may be that you go to them individually and they repent and then you help them up. It may be that they have to go through the whole process until the church confronts them and then they repent. But whichever step it is, we are to help them. And you know, right before this chapter 6, what did we have in chapter 5? In verse 16 of Galatians 5, it says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then in verse 25, it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. That's what we all ought to be doing in our lives and in the church. And if one falls and stumbles in chapter 6, we who are walking in the Spirit, in verse 16, and we who are living in the Spirit, in verse 25 of chapter 5, are to help them up. Well, we aren't just to help them up, but we are to restore them. Look at that word restore in verse 1 of chapter 6. That word gives a picture of repairing something in the sense of bringing it back to where it was before. So in our helping them up, we want to bring them back to where they were before. We want them to be walking in the Spirit. We want them to be living in the Spirit. And we want to do this in meekness and gentleness. Then look at verse 2 of Galatians 6. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in someone else. For each one shall bear his own load. This is the second thing. First we help them up, then we hold them up. Look at verse 2 again. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If a brother has stumbled and they have fallen and they have repented, we are not just to help them up, but we're to hold them up. We are to bear one another's burdens. They are spiritually weak in some area. We are to hold them accountable to us, to help them get past this. And if we do this, what will happen? Look at the end of verse 2. If we do this, we will fulfill the law of Christ. But there's a warning for us as we do this. We need to be careful in verse 3. For as we are doing this, as we are helping them to live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, we have to be careful in verse 3. Because if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, and I think if we take all the words away from that verse, there are three words to look at in verse 3. He is nothing. You and I are nothing apart from God. That's why in verse 16, we are to walk in the Spirit. In verse 25, we are to live in the Spirit, because we can't do it on our own. So that warns us. As we hold them up, we are to be warned ourselves. We are to be careful. And then in verse 6, we are to build them up. We are to help them up, hold them up, and build them up. Look at verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. This is a mutual building up. We are to build one another up in the faith. And that's part of the ministry of restoration. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this brief look at discipline in the church. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see just how important it is to you that the church be pure. How important it is that we obey these things. And how important it is that we are on guard to keep the church pure and to keep the worship of the church pure. And help us, Lord, to bear one another up in Christ. Help us to live and walk in the Spirit each day and to glorify you in all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.